Welcome to Thrive Deeper, the show based on the Thrive Bible reading guides. This is an ongoing conversation about God's Word with Thrive author, Dr. Matthew Jacoby.
Already in February, Matt. I can't, you know, where did the start of the year go?
We should just put up the Christmas trees and decorations now, because basically it's going to be December before we know.
Oh, I know.
You're getting old. Shh, we're getting old. Sounds as signs of age.
Yeah, I think I knew that a while ago. Well, Matt, it's great to be back in the studio. And
I'm excited, Stu.
I am too. Into the New Testament.
Oh, yeah.
John, the Gospel.
I felt like
John.
For me it was just right timing to get back into the life of Jesus. I feel like, you know, at regular points, I'm so glad there's four Gospels because I just keep coming back to this story and it's been great getting into John. Man, there's so much detail in this.
Yeah.
So this is, Stu, I think going to be 4-hour session today.
That's how much time I put aside. First couple of chapters. Sure about you, but yeah. I mean, I think it's been great coming straight out of Isaiah into it too, because there was so much of kind of the pointing forward to Christ straight into this spot, and even some of the prophecies. You know, we actually see those things happening right in the first couple of chapters of the Gospel of John. But let's welcome listeners. It's great to have you with us. This is Thrive Deeper, and we are embarking on a journey over the next 3 months through the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, just for clarity, was not written by John the Baptist. This was the Apostle John.
That's right.
The events probably took place AD 26 to 30, but the book was probably written AD 80, maybe 90.
In any case, after 70, there are a number of indications of that. You know, I mean, he calls the Sea of Galilee Tiberias, and it was only later in the first century that came to be known as Tiberias. He alludes to Peter's death. So you're definitely looking after it sometime after 70 AD. It's interesting that scholars really can't quite nail down exactly when.
No.
Any time from between sort of 70 and in the 90s somewhere is most probable.
Mm.
There's actually, you know, the oldest fragment of the New Testament that is surviving is a fragment of John's Gospel from 130 AD.
That's
amazingly close to the, you know, because
the dating,
you know, ancient manuscripts, wore out.
Mm.
I mean, even the earliest full New Testament is only, you know, 250 years, which again, in terms of
historical
the like accuracy and preservation of manuscripts is amazing, because from that time we have so many in so many different places that we have amazing attestation to what was written.
It's amazing.
So,
and the first audience would have been to Christians living in sort of Roman Asia at the time.
Mixture of Jews and Gentiles.
Yep.
He translates a lot of explains a lot of Jewish ideas. So he's got a Gentile
and there's some
Greek
context. Yeah, exactly.
Mind,
there's the Greek, you know, language even in the words. Yep. Anyway, the Gospel is a little different. John's Gospel is a bit different to the other Gospels.
Sure is.
The other ones are what known as the Synoptic Gospels. And as I said in the intro, the other Gospels tend to look at theology from a historical point of view. It's very chronological.
Yeah.
Whereas John is kind of coming at history from a theological point
of view.
That's right. Who is Jesus?
And
what does that mean for us today? And so the Gospel, more than any of the others, really emphasizes strongly a personal relationship with Jesus that's built on faith in him and his sacrificial death.
And so he skews the chronology of the Synoptic Gospels. So for example, they have the cleansing of the temple as part of that last sort of Passion Week. You know, Jesus comes in triumphally and then he goes and cleanses the temple. That's all sort of it's part of the last section, whereas John puts that right up front. And the sense is almost that Jesus' whole life is a kind of Passion Week, you know, because John, in this first chapter of John, there's a strong sense of him announcing who Jesus is.
Yes.
And the, you know, even the miracles that he chooses to put up front, the signs, I should say, that he puts up front, including the sign of the cleansing of the temple, is seen as a sign, is really an announcement of who actually this is. So it suits his theological purpose. He's introducing Jesus in a theological sense.
Yeah. Let's jump into chapter one, the prologue, as they would call it, which really sets the scene here.
Yeah. Well, I mean, you know, we could spend a week, Stu, first line. But it's interesting here, you know, he starts a bit like Genesis in the beginning, you know, very, very purposefully sort of evokes that idea. Now, of course, we know that in the creation narrative, you know, we see God creating things by speaking, you know, by God's word, everything was made. And so he says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. I'm reading from the ESV. For this, I've actually chosen ESV, which is a more literal translation. Gets you closer to the to the Greek text, which is for a very detailed text like this, I quite like getting a little closer. The significant term there is the term behind word, Stu.
Yeah.
It's the Greek word logos. Mm. And by this stage, there are a couple of streams that there's so much behind that word, you know, and, you know, you could books could you know, written really about this.
Particularly in the ancient world.
Yeah, that's right.
Philosophical as well as theological.
Yeah, and it's interesting. That's the interesting thing about John's use, a choice of this word, is because there are two distinct but increasingly related in these times. You know, Jews were very much mixing with Greeks and with Hellenistic culture, and then therefore with Greek philosophy. So, you know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, for example, is someone steeped obviously in Jewish thought, but he's also you know, very much a fae and very much across Greek philosophy as well. Yeah. You get that sense that throughout his writings. Certainly, John. You know, I think is bringing a couple of streams together here. On the Greek side, the word logos referred to as the sort of rational principle, kind of the mind of God in all things.
Yes.
So they, the dominant philosophy at this time was Stoicism, Greek and Roman Stoicism. And they had this idea, they were sort of a pantheistic faith, really. A pantheism means that you identify the world with God. They were a kind of sort of pantheism in the sense that they believed that the universe was a sort of manifestation of God, you know, and that through and in the midst of everything, you know, because that you observe that everything moves in this clockwork fashion, everything, you know, you plant tomato seed becomes a tomato. Everything's got, you know, these this sort of rational principle. Everything unfolds rationally, and so they referred to that. They had this sense that all of creation, in a sense, acted like a mind, like one big rational mind.
Yeah.
And they referred to that rational principle at work in all things as the logos, right?
Mm.
And that was their kind of their idea of God in some sense, God infused in
everything.
In everything. And so it's interesting that he's working with this idea because it was an age-old idea. It begins right back in early Greek philosophy in a philosopher called Heraclitus, and you just see it repeating through Greek philosophy as a sort of major idea.
And in the Greek culture at the time, of course, that spoke heavily into purpose and the whole reason for existence. And so very powerful word from a Greek perspective.
Yeah, that's right.
Had a different connotation, of course, for the Jewish audience.
Well, yeah, it had a different but related and actually Jewish scholars like Philo, a very famous sort of Jewish scholar who sort of brought Greek philosophy and the Hebrew scriptures together, you know, and a little too much probably in Philo's case, but certainly they were recognizing the elements of resonance with this idea, this Greek idea of the logos.
Okay.
And along sort of tradition of personified wisdom in the Hebrew tradition, the Hebrew scriptures. Mm. So first of all, you've got the idea of God creating by the word. And then gradually you get this increasing sense of the personification. So wisdom is seen as something almost personified, something to pursue. And in a way that sort of prepares the way for Jesus as the embodiment of God's word.
Yeah, right.
So there are a couple of rich streams from the Hebrew tradition, this idea of personified wisdom, the Greek tradition of sort of reason, divine reason embodied in the universe.
Yeah, yeah.
Man, John's, he's really, but ultimately, and this is the thing that I appreciate about this, because he's not being combative as such, you know what I mean? He's reaching out here.
Yeah.
You know, he's an evangelist. And this
trying to find the connection points.
That's right. This actually speaks to the main purpose of this gospel, because very explicitly, John says the main purpose of this gospel is that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah of the whole world, right? Is the King of the whole world and the Savior of the whole world. Okay. Mm. So he's appealing to Jew and Greek alike here. We're using this one. I mean, it's a really brilliant term to use because of the two streams that this word sort of ties together. And of course, he ties together in Jesus. Jesus is the embodiment of this, you know, because for the Greeks, the Logos is like the ultimate sort of truth. Yeah. And they sought to live life in a, you know, Stoics' big mantra was in accordance with nature, and you live in accordance with nature. And by that, they meant by the natural principle at work in the world, right? And so for them, you know, the Logos sort of determined how they should live their lives, right? Well, you know, John is saying, pulling that same idea from embodied wisdom, he's saying this is, Jesus is the embodiment of this ultimate truth, this ultimate principle of truth, right? Yeah. As it is in both the Hebrew and the Greek tradition.
So there we go, listeners. Verse 1.
Yeah, that's right.
It's so much.
I feel like I've only just started.
That's right.
You know, because I mean, I love the fact that, you know, that in a sense, truth is actually embodied in a person. Oh, it's not just an abstract formulation. Mm. Ultimately, truth is a person. Mm. And takes personified form, and ultimately that's in Jesus, and so he goes on to use the symbolism that he uses. There's so much symbolism in the Gospel of John. Light and darkness is a big one in the Gospel of John, and so he says in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So he has this view of truth that if truth is made manifest, darkness, which is very much around this idea of deception, and actually dispels naturally. Once the you don't have to be perturbed about the darkness. Just shine with the light shines, right? And he's drawing on this idea of light as well from the Hebrew tradition, because Israel understood that they were called to be a light to the nations. Mm. But then, and of course, we've just read through Isaiah.
Yeah.
Isaiah both refers to this idea of Israel being a light to the nations. And he says, nations will come to your light. You know, Isaiah chapter 60, nations will come to your light. But there's also a sense in Isaiah that there's a particular, the servant of the Lord in some ways is going to be, in a very particular sense, a light to the nation.
Yeah,
but through him, we will become that light. And so there's this sense here, we also need to, in a sense, embody truth in such a way that we shine as a light. Now, that you know,
it's interesting the word overcome there, because it seemed, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. And you understand that from the point of view. But in the translation I'm using, which is a little different to you, it also suggests that could be grasp or comprehend.
Yeah, that's right.
Which kind of also speaks to the world, the darkness of that was, could not understand.
Yeah,
what
that's
this
right.
Was,
yeah. Yeah. So there's possibly a bit of a double meaning there. He states his purpose when he introduces John, because you know, John bears witness. He's the witness. You know, he's calling a witness forward, right? This is because he wants to establish who Jesus is, and the in the first century, the way you establish the truth of a testimony is by calling on a witness, right? And in the Jewish community, evidently, John actually was quite, even at this stage, was quite well known and well remembered as a prophet, and so calling on John, this well-known Jewish prophet, for a Jewish audience, that had a lot of credibility. So he reminds them that he bore witness to this. So he says in verse 7, John came as a witness to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness to the light. So there, you know, John states his purpose, that all might believe through him, and that's repeated elsewhere in his gospel. Then there's this interesting clash, because he comes into the world, but the world doesn't know him, right? There's this sense that in this prologue and verses 1 down to 18 is a sort of an introductory prologue. Some refer to it as a poem even.
Okay.
Because there's a very poetic element to this, but it's very dense in symbolism and theology as he introduces Jesus. Because you don't get this. You don't get this sort of prologue in the other Gospels.
No, you don't. Yeah.
They start more in sort of Jewish narrative, you know, the Hebrew narrative fashion, jumping into the story, in Matthew's case, in classic Hebrew fashion with the genealogy, you know.
Yeah.
But John has this very theological. So straight away, you know, this is theology. He's got this very dense theological and I would say kind of philosophical introduction.
And essentially he's kind of saying, why does any of this actually matter?
Yeah.
You know, why do these historical facts actually matter? Well, because this is why they matter.
Yeah, that's right. And one of the things, one of the streams that runs through John's gospel is the clash. It's like Jesus comes in into the, and there's this immediate clash, right, with human agenda and human rebellion,
right.
This clash between darkness and light. And so he says, you know, he was in the world in verse 10 and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him.
Yeah.
So here he's introducing this this clash. And then again you get, and verse 12 really is, in a sense, the summary of why this is all written. But to those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Yeah.
And of course, we're going to, you know, the idea of being born of God, born again, born of the Spirit, it comes back in John chapter 3, of course, famous chapters, discussion with Nicodemus.
Yes.
But he's introducing it at the start because they didn't get it, right? And yeah. And he's straight away, he's introducing this idea. They didn't get it because it required, this is such a paradox, right?
Mm.
And particularly for Greek-speaking peoples, because in a moment he's going to say the word became flesh, and that's going to be a problem for Greek thinkers, because this rational principle, even though it drives all of the physical world.
It's not personified. It's not a person.
It itself is perfect. It's like this perfect inner blueprint, what Plato referred to as the forms, this kind of this blueprint that, you know, uncorrupted by physicality.
Yeah.
But he says the word became flesh. And so how can something be perfect and be embodied, you know, to be physical in the minds of lots of Greek people is to be inherently, at this period, probably you would say inherently, corrupted in some sense.
Yeah.
And not outright evil, but corrupted.
Yeah.
And so there's a paradox here. So in the context of this, you know, I mean, Paul says, you know, this is foolishness to the Greeks, right? When he talks about the gospel, he says it's foolishness, you know, to the Greeks. And John is anticipating this and saying, well, this is such a paradox, all of this. You know, the darkness did not understand the light.
Yeah.
And so it takes this supernatural rebirth, in a sense, to really understand.
Yeah,
he's introducing this idea right at the start. You need to be born of God to even begin to recognize who Jesus is.
Mm.
And then, of course, as I said, 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, this is an interesting term here, Stu.
It kind of goes back to the Old Testament tabernacle thing.
That's right.
It really?
It's actually literally means to pitch one's tent, the word.
Yeah.
Skeno in Greek is pitching a tent. And of course, this alludes to the tabernacle. And so in a sense, Jesus is the tabernacle in the midst of the people.
Yeah.
He is the presence of God. So the tabernacle, in a sense, John is saying, and this is after the destruction of the temple. So this is significant because, you know, the Jews are still really reeling and adjusting their faith at this, you know, whenever this was written. I mean, really well into the second century, the Jews are still adjusting to this disaster of the destruction of the temple.
Yeah,
I mean, to this day.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, at the Western Wall, that they referred to as the Wailing Wall, still lamenting the destruction of the temple, right?
Yeah.
So imagine at this stage, this is still a fresh event when John is writing this. But what he's saying to this people who have lost their temple, their tabernacle, Jesus is actually the real one. He's the real one. He's in our midst, right? He has pitched his tent.
And the other thing that really jumped out at me, and it's interesting because it's only in John's gospel that term tabernacle or tabernacled dwelled with us was used, but the tabernacle of the Old Testament was an earthly building filled with the glory of God.
Yeah.
And so now we have Jesus in an earthly body.
Yeah.
Filled with the glory of God.
Yeah, because it's in the pretty much in the same light, and the word became flesh, right?
Yes. Yeah.
And it's interesting because Paul speaks about his body as a tent, as an earthly tent, you know, that he'll shed, of course, to be renewed in the resurrection. But there's the sense there that
and then of course Jesus, which we'll come to later, when in the temple, tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days.
That's right.
I refer back to that saying,
yeah,
kind
that's
of,
right.
I'm the tabernacle in a sense. So anyway, I'm jumping ahead.
So, no, it's good because it's because stuff. This does tie, a lot of this stuff ties into everything that he's going to talk about.
Yes.
So, you know, I even wonder, I mean, this is speculative, but I even wonder if he wrote the whole thing and then wrote this
the prologue at the end.
Because I feel like there's so many strands of this, you know, this idea of Jesus being the tent. And I think this is partly also why that event of the cleansing of the temple, because it's the prelude to him saying, this is who I am, right? And right at the start of the gospel, there's all of these events that basically declare who Jesus is, right?
Yeah.
And so this is why I think John needs that account up front, because it's a very loud declaration of who Jesus is. You know, he is the temple of God in our midst, and he alludes to that in the passage that you're referring to. It's also significant actually here that it says we have seen his glory, right? Because one of the things about the temple, the second temple, and by the second temple I mean that the one that was built in Ezra's time, okay, and that was renovated by Herod, and I'll say a little bit more about that when we get to that passage, the cleansing of the temple. So Herod greatly expands this. But one of the things, one of the issues for the Jewish people is that they expected the glory of the Lord to come to his temple, right? You know, the glory of the Lord was meant to appear to the people in the temple.
In the temple.
But that hadn't happened, right? It famously, it happened with the tabernacle in the time of Moses.
Yes.
Happened in the time of Solomon when he built the glory of the Lord. Filled the temple, appeared to the people, right? Mm. Now, interesting, that didn't happen when Ezra built the tabernacle. You might recall the story about how the people wept and you know, because not only because it didn't seem to match the temple of former times, but there was sense of this isn't quite it. And the point is, it actually wasn't meant to be quite it. You know what I mean? I mean, they were meant to rebuild the temple, but the glory of the Lord was still coming, right? It was the temple that were meant to rebuild the temple. It was meant to prepare them for the time. And indeed, Malachi speaks very directly to the fact that the Lord is going to come to his temple, right? Mm. So the glory of the Lord is going to come to the temple. So when John says here, we have seen his glory, he's speaking to something that, you know, that was a big concern for Jewish people, that the glory of the Lord is meant to be manifest in his temple to God's people. Well, he's saying the word became flesh, idea of the tent, he dwelt among, tabled among, and we have seen his glory.
Yeah.
Right? The glory of the Lord has been manifested to us.
That's great.
And he talks about as of the only Son, the word there, astu, only, is the word monogenes, which is in Greek. Mono being like only, but genes is like a genera. You know, we get the like a species, or you know, in a sense. So it's he's the uniquely, very unique. You know,
okay,
he's the uniquely, the one who is uniquely the Son of God. And he's full of grace and truth. Because the other thing that the Jewish people were very concerned about was, what about the faithfulness, like the loving kindness of God? And there was a Hebrew word, hesed, that's used throughout the Old Testament, that denoted the covenant faithfulness of God. And again, this, you know, the Jewish people were looking for God's faithfulness. You know, where is the king? Mm. Like, we haven't got a king. Mm. The glory of the Lord hasn't returned to the temple. The temple has been destroyed, right? So how could God even allow that? Well, he's saying, no, I mean, he's going to show them, no, God has actually built his temple in our midst through the resurrection, as Jesus says, you know, tear down this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days.
Yeah.
Right. And not only that, but they've, in Jesus, seen the glory of the Lord, plus also he is the king. He is really the fulfillment of the promises of God. And so grace and truth are the Greek terms that John is using to sort of grasp at this idea of covenant faithfulness of God. So that's about fulfillment, grace and truth.
That's great.
Take a deep breath, Stu.
How are we? It's great. It's great. Maybe, there's so much in this, isn't there?
There's a lot. So he comes back in verse 17, you know, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. See, the law promises things, the law points to things, but the law cries out for fulfillment, right? Mm. And the idea of fulfillment is this covenant faithfulness of God. The word hesed sums that up. And so he says grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. So in a sense, the grace and truth that fulfills the law came with Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying there.
Yeah.
No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. So there's this sense of this revelation of God.
So in a sense, that's kind of saying, although we can bring, we can contribute nothing really to our salvation through Christ, essentially,
yep.
It depends on us receiving Jesus for who he was.
Yeah, that's right.
If we're going to actually, yeah.
Yeah, that's right. As I said, the bit about the testimony of John the Baptist is important because testimony, particularly of someone of this stature, is really important. The Jewish people, as John points out, and we have this in the Synoptics as well, say to John, "Who are you?" Mm. You know, you are. Now, the interesting thing is that John denies being Elijah and he denies being the prophet. Both of which actually he sort of is,
yeah.
You know what I mean? But it's interesting that he denies those two things. And that's partly because in the Synoptic Gospels, and by
Matthew
the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew recalls Jesus saying, no, he is Elijah,
He's
right?
the Elijah to come, essentially, yeah.
John's issue more is with the way that they understood that. I think they literally understood that Elijah literally would return, right? Mm,
right.
So in that sense, no, I'm not Elijah.
Mm.
But actually what he was doing was coming in the spirit of Elijah, right?
Yeah.
Which is, that was the point, you know, one who comes in the spirit of Elijah.
Right.
Of course, remember the spirit of Elijah was passed on to Elisha and there was this sense that one coming in the spirit of Elijah would and prepare the way, right?
Yeah.
And so he's the prophet also, because remember Moses talked about a prophet that would come.
Yes. And in Malachi, there's the prophecy that Elijah would precede the day of the Lord.
Yeah, that's right.
Kind of thing. And,
So he is, but not, so there's a point in him denying this in that he's not literally Elijah, but he does point to the fact, and this is, we come back yet again, Stu, to Isaiah.
Yes,
right. Because
exactly.
He quotes Isaiah.
He does.
He said, "I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said.
That's Isaiah 43, if you want to look it up, 40 verse 3.
Yeah. Now, the interesting thing about this, I love the way that this sits with what we've just read, because Jesus is the word, but John is the voice. Jesus is the word, John is the voice declaring the word, bearing testimony to the word, right?
Yeah.
And not only that, but there's this sense, by using this verse, he's not only announcing that this is his role, he is the voice, he has this prophetic sort of role of preparing the way, but he's basically also announcing a new exodus, because that passage in Isaiah was initially referring to the exodus. But one of the problems with the Jewish people, because they were under Roman rule, I mean, which had been definitely by this stage made very explicit, right?
Yes.
The Romans really had come in and really taken the land back doubly. The Jews actually, through the time of the life of Christ, actually still had this sense that they were still in exile because they were ruled over by a foreign power.
Right.
So they wanted to be,
set free, so to speak.
Completely set free, right? Yeah. And for 100 years, they were actually beginning with the time of the Maccabees. And anyway, that's history.
Mm.
But then the Romans came. And so they felt there was this kind of captivity, right, under the Romans. And of course, Jesus was at pains to say, it's not a political captivity that I'm setting you free from, but, Isaiah 61, I'm coming to set you free from this spiritual prison, right?
Yes.
So John is announcing that that he's preparing the way for the one who's going to come and bring about this exodus that they're all expecting, right? This new
freedom
from captivity.
Yeah.
Then they ask him, "Why are you baptizing?" Now, it's kind of provocative, him baptizing. The reason is, Stu, because baptism was not unknown. I mean, for a start, the use of water was well known. It was the priest would bathe in water.
Yeah.
It had this idea of purification. All around Israel, particularly in the temple area, have mikveh, which are these pools that step with steps down and they would wash in these pools. The community at Qumran had them all over the place. They had this cleansing, but that was this idea of water and cleansing. But baptism, the Jews did baptize people. Do you know who they baptized? They baptized Greek proselytes, right? Non-Jewish people were seen as sort of unclean, right?
Yes.
In making them proselytes, they would then baptize them, right? Because to say, well, look, you're really unclean.
Yeah.
You know, we're the clean, you're the unclean. So to become a part of us, you need to go through baptism and be cleansed. So now who is John baptizing?
Yeah, well, exactly.
Like Jewish people, yeah, right? He's calling them to be baptized. Yeah. Right? And that's kind of provocative because of this idea of cleansing. They're like, hang on a minute, we're cleansed by the temple. We have access to that. We're cleansed by that.
Mm.
So this is why the Pharisees say, who do you think you are, you know, doing this?
Yeah.
Baptizing these Jewish people, you know. And, you know, if you're neither Elijah the prophet, then what are you doing? Well, he's saying, this is essentially what he says, and this goes back to his, you know, I'm not the light, I bear witness to the light. This is a preparation for one who's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And there, John is pointing to the inauguration of the new covenant that they were expecting.
Yeah.
Okay. Because in various scriptures,
prophetic.
Ezekiel chapter 36, Jeremiah chapter 31, Joel chapter 2, I will pour out my spirit on your offspring. There was a sense that the Messiah would bring the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And so he's saying, I'm preparing the way for the one who's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And this is going to, you know, this is
preparation.
Yeah, this is preparation, essentially. So, and while he's baptizing, that's of course, as we know from the synoptics, that's when Jesus comes to him and is baptized. Now, the interesting thing is here though, Stu, we're not in the synoptics, we're in John's gospel.
Mm.
He doesn't even mention Jesus' baptism.
Mm.
Now, partly that's because he's making a different point. And I think John is assuming that people are familiar with the synoptic gospels. The synoptic gospels were circulated
right
from the beginning.
Right, yep.
And I think he's assuming that people know the story. That's not, again, the purpose of his gospel. Book, he's reflecting theologically on these things. So what he wants to emphasize is who Jesus actually is, right?
Mm.
And so what he does include is the John witnessing the Spirit coming upon Jesus, right?
Yeah.
Because that's important for who Jesus is. But he declares in that moment, John, when he sees Jesus, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of who?
The world.
The world.
Yeah.
Now, again, I mean, we know this really well, but any of the Jews standing around would say, hang on a minute. The Lamb of God, is on the doorpost. The
That's
blood
right.
of the Lamb of
Passover.
God is on the doorpost of the Israelites, not the Egyptians. Mm. Right? That's what sets us apart from the Egyptians. Okay.
Yeah.
So what are you talking about? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, John is announcing that this is the Messiah of the whole world. This is now a universal message.
This is the universal true sacrificial lamb. Because as you say, the Jews used the lamb as a sacrifice for the Passover feast, which celebrated deliverance from Egypt, which continued on, obviously, beyond that.
Right.
Isaiah spoke, and we've just come out of that, of the suffering servant as the sacrificial lamb.
Yeah, that's right.
And now John's declaring, and this is who that lamb is, and personified in Jesus.
Yeah, that's right. And then he bears witness to the Holy Spirit coming down. And again, he repeats, he on whom you see... Because he says, look, I didn't know him, which he says here to the people. He says, I did not know him, but... Well, John, of course, he knew him. They were cousins. What he's saying is, I didn't realize that he was the Messiah when we grew up together, in a sense.
Yeah.
And it was actually at this point, in a sense, that when the Spirit of comes upon
that
him,
he recognized.
That he can recognize him and declare, you know, that he's the Lamb of God.
Which
who
he
takes
then
away
says,
the sin of the
I've
world.
Seen and I testify that this is
the Son of God. So again, you know, you've got these big announcements of who right up front. Like in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that realization sort of comes slowly.
Yeah.
You know, it's more about the story, about how people gradually, at least will the disciples gradually realize this. But John's wants this stated right up front. So in the call of, to illustrate the fact that Jesus is greater than John, you know, he has this story of, you know, the disciples of John when Jesus comes and they leave John and follow Jesus. And John's really cool with that. Like he wants that because, you know, Jesus is the greater. You know, they go and follow Jesus. One of them is Andrew, calls his brother, you know, finds his brother, you know, we've found the Messiah, you know, like.
Yes.
So you've got all of these announcements. So far we've got the Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God. We've got this is the Son of God in verse 34. We're still in chapter 1 here. Mm. Verse 36, again, the Lamb of God. And then verse 41, the Messiah. You've got all of these big titles being thrown out right at the front. And then he changes Simon's name,
yes.
And again, this is a exercise of authority. Mm. You know, I'm going to change your name, in a sense, indicative of the kind of transformation that he's actually going to bring.
So when we say he, we're talking Jesus now changes.
Simon's name to Cephas in Aramaic, which means rock, right?
And Peter in Greek means rock.
That's right. Peter in Greek means rock. So, you know, the idea here as Jesus, you know, says, and we read this in Matthew chapter 16, upon this rock, I will build my church. He's going to be the sort of, you know, the leader of the early church.
And it's possible, like Andrew was the first disciple called, it's possible, we don't know, that John was the second, because it sort of says his brother, which is possible that's John, the person writing the book here. Not that it's important, but that's right. It seems to be the most likely.
Yeah. And then you get Philip and Nathaniel, and you know, Philip goes to Nathaniel. So we've found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote. You know, so you get these really big confessions here. You know, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. You know, Nathaniel says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Like what? I mean, Nazareth is, you know, was a small village, a bit of a backwater. You know, so and then Nathaniel comes to him, and Jesus, you know, says, "I saw you even." And this is interesting because Jesus says, "I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree." There's this theme throughout the Old Testament that God's, you know, God sees us, God watches over us. You know, Psalm 121, he watches over our coming and our going.
Yeah.
And Jesus says, I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree. Like this is like a divine, and it's not just a throwaway statement. This makes Jesus sound like God. I saw you, I was watching over you when you were sitting under, and Nathaniel's just blown away by this because surely enough he was sitting under a fig tree and he's pretty impressed by that. But Jesus says, listen, you know, you believe because of this, I'm actually going to show you, you're going to see greater things. And he says to him, truly, truly, and whenever Jesus uses that form, he's going to say something important. I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.
Mm.
In other words, alluding to the Jacob's ladder, he's saying, I'm going to be revelation to you, you know. Mm. And so yet another announcement of what Jesus said. This connects right back before we go into the first story.
Yeah.
This takes us right back to the beginning, where Jesus is this revelation. He's the open, because open heaven means vision and revelation, right?
Yeah, right.
So you're going to see heaven open and angel ascending and descending on the Son of Man.
Which was Jesus' favorite term of himself. He it was his favorite description.
Well, yes, it is in the synoptics. But here it's significant because we have this list of titles. I've just gone through all the titles.
Yeah, Son of God.
And he adds to this, you know, Messiah, King of Israel. I mean, we've got them all, honestly. Mm. The one about whom Moses promised, you know, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, now the Son of Man. That's Daniel chapter 7. Mm. And I saw one like the Son of Man, coming to the Ancient of Days and sitting. Mm. Being seated at his right hand. So yet another big announcement of who Jesus is. And this sense of angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man is this sense of continual communion and revelation. Man, it's rich because, of course, angels brought revelation in the Jewish mind. And that basically leads right into the first story because we're talking about revelation here. And straight away, the first two stories that are told are where something is revealed. Now, everyone knows the story of Jesus, you know, changing the water. If you're a Christian, you know that story really well.
Yeah.
This is, you know, revealing something about Jesus. Now, the interesting thing about this, Stu, who actually knew, knowing what you know about the story of the water changing into wine, this is not a hard question.
Okay, good. I'm worried.
Let me ask you this. Who actually knew at the feast that Jesus that actually happened? Right, because the master of the feast is just like, oh, wow. He says, oh, how good are the hosts, you know, of the wedding that they've, you know, they've saved the best wine to last.
Jesus and the mother of, and Jesus' mother.
Jesus' mother and the servants.
Of course, yes.
Because they know. So all of the distinguished guests, right, the master, they're, you know, and so you've got this is what's interesting about the story. Mm. You've got this sign, but it's like hidden. Mm. And the only people who know are Jesus' mother, who really in this story, the way that the interchange happens is that she exemplifies this kind of faith, right? This humble faith, right? Do whatever she says to the servants, right?
Yeah.
This is interesting. That's right. She says to the servants, listen, she pulls them over. This is all happening, you know, listen, just do whatever he tells you to do, right? And they do whatever he tells, and they see this miracle, right? Mm. The servants. Mm. The servants aren't even invited to the feast, right? Yeah. And the fact that
they're in the back room.
Yeah, and like, you know, the kingdom of God, the coming of the kingdom of God is often, you know, portrayed in terms of a feast, right? And so wedding feasts were, you know, were almost sort of indicative of this kind of kingdom of God sort of situation. And so Jesus does this amazing miracle. You know, he provides the wine, which is this symbol of, you know, joy. And, you know, Jesus talks about new wine and there's so much symbolism in the wine. Has this, you know, Jesus uses wine, of course, in communion. And so there's so many levels of symbolism.
Well, the water that he turned to wine was actually the purification.
Yeah, that's right.
It was
set aside
for purification. And so now we've got that change to wine, which in a sense symbolizes purification is no longer
through this. Yeah,
it's
that's
now through the blood of, you know, because wine for us in the sense of communion, it symbolizes the blood of Christ.
That's
so
right.
There's so much.
Yeah. So in a sense, And this probably introduces an important idea throughout the book of John, because the things that Jesus does in the synoptic gospels are referred to as mighty works,
yes,
right? They're works of great power. But in John, they're signs. Mm. Now, look, they had this significance too in the gospels. They're still, you know, they still have this.
It was more the context in which they were shared.
Yeah. But they've explicitly referred to as signs in John's gospel. So they have this theological significance.
And authentication of who Jesus was.
Yeah, that's right. And the interesting thing is because both this story and the next story, which is the cleansing of the temple, Jesus is messing with ritual, right? And, you know, because he has this authority, we've been introduced to who Jesus is. And now we look at the things that he does, he changes things. So purification, you know, these are sacred. You don't use those for any other purpose than for purification, right? But Jesus, you know, Jesus instructs them to use the jars in that way.
That's right.
Fill them with water, but then he changes the water to wine, right? Yeah. And so, as you say, there's this this sign here that the old system of cleansing is going to be replaced by a new something new, right? Mm. But it's all in secret, Stu. There's this secret behind the scenes. Miracle that no one really knows about. I mean, it's questionable whether any of the other guests, probably it seems to be that the disciples were in on this, but it wasn't like, because it said in verse 11, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Mm. Right, so the disciples, so there's this inner circle of people, Jesus, Mary, the disciples, and the servants, right? Which I think there's this beautiful sort of hiddenness. This is this quiet behind-the-scenes sign. But then as we go into the next story, we have something that's very public. And it's interesting because the changing, and I should say just before we leave the changing of the water to wine, there's something significant about this. As you said before, Stu, you know, water was this idea of cleansing, right? Cleansing from sin. Jesus, you know.
And hence the baptism thing we were talking about
before. Right. And then wine, of course, comes to symbolize the shed blood of Jesus, the joy of the new covenant, and so forth. For the people hosting the wedding, the family actually hosting the wedding, running out of wine was about as bad a problem as you could. It was actually, you would be publicly
humiliated.
Absolutely humiliated, right? Because you got all of these guests and you're expected to provide wine. Now, weddings actually went for a number of days. You know, to run out of wine would have been shame, right? Mm. And so what Jesus does is that he takes away their shame.
Yeah.
It's beautiful. Wow. Yeah. He takes away their shame. And this is such a beautiful introduction, beautiful, quiet introduction to these people having their shame lifted off and being celebrated, the master, the sort of like the MC that they're brought in. He's like, oh, you guys are, how good, you know, yeah, you guys are so yeah. generous. You yeah. know, you've saved the best wine to normally, you know.
Normally the best wine's out first yeah. because by the time you get to the end, you can't taste the wine anyway. It yeah. doesn't really matter.
So, you know, yeah. and yet he commends them. And so this beautiful yeah. sense in which their shame has been taken away, right? Yeah. And it's a beautiful symbol of what God, yeah. of what Jesus oh, does, right? He yeah. lifts our shame. The cleansing of the temple is, N.T. Wright refers to this event as like burning a flag. You know what I mean? It's not just a, you know, it's almost like a symbol of
the when end
you
of
do
a regime.
Something like this. Yeah. Like yep. this is really, like really significant and very provocative, you yeah. know, to mess with this. Right. But he, you know, this is an indication of his authority that he's bringing this cleansing into the temple. Now, we know the story, and the story's in the synoptics. But I want to just highlight, Stu, when he cleanses the temple, you know, the money changes and all that. We know that. Now, what's the problem here? I think one of the biggest problems here is that all of these money changes, they would have been in the court of the Gentiles, right?
Right.
And if listeners Google a picture of Herod, Herod's temple, right, which was slightly different layout. Interestingly, Herod actually under the instructions of the Jews at the time added some features to the temple,
right,
that they felt was not a problem because they wanted to make divisions, right. They added the divisions. The temple was just initially a massive big courtyard with this building, this tabernacle in the midst. Mm. Now, what they did is they added walled areas, right? That's right. what they added for Herod's
right.
temple.
Right.
And you can see this. If you look up a picture of Solomon's temple and then look up a picture of Herod's temple. And in Herod's temple, you'll see an enclosure within the temple enclosure, right?
Right.
And
okay.
and so you had the temple courts, then the court of the women, that was one division, and that separated those inner courts from what they referred to as the court of the Gentiles, right? Because it was said in Kings in the time of Solomon that, you know, that this is going to be a place of prayer for all nations, right? So Gentiles were welcome to come to the temple. This is the whole yeah. point of the symbolism yeah, yeah. of the temple, right?
Yeah.
But the Jews had built this wall, right, and that separated the sort of first, second class, and they had this court of the Gentiles. Mm. They would never have dared to bring the money changers into the inner courts
of
the temple.
So, in a sense, it was double standards, really.
Yeah, it was double standards, you know, because that was a kind of profane thing that was happening. Yeah. So, let's put that in the court of the Gentiles, yeah. you know.
Although, let me just say, I think it's important to understand, these are people who have travelled a long distance to come for the Passover festival. You know, they yeah. do need to find animals to sacrifice.
Yeah,
so,
yeah.
These people were performing a service to the travellers yeah. and money-changing people who'd come from different places. So, it's not about what they necessarily were doing.
Yeah, that's right.
It's not that Jesus was anti-commerce or business or anything like that. These things need to happen. It was more where and why.
Yeah, you know? Good point. Mm. Because it was a necessary service, you know, and money did need to be changed and people did need to purchase, purchase animals.
But back
and
to
so
your
forth.
Point, yeah. which was a really good one.
But the point was around the heart of this, you know. It's like, well, we'll put this, you know, did it
those guys don't matter so much. Yeah. So we'll just put it out there.
Yeah. Now, yeah. I mean, the changes needed to be pretty close to the temple because the animals couldn't get injured or defiled in any way, you know, out in the muddy streets or so forth. I mean, there were there are, and you can still see them today around the temple walls. You see actually the remainders of market stalls still today,
oh, wow.
actually, the old market stalls. So they were right, adjacent to the temple. There were plenty of places for buying and selling. But, you know, Jesus is saying, listen, my Father's house is a house of prayer for all nations. That's what he emphasizes,
yes,
right?
Yeah.
And you've crowded out the court of the Gentiles with all this hubbub of sales and so it's become like this profane area. It's not meant to be like that, right?
Mm, mm.
And this is, you know, one of this exclusivism in the very literal sense of the word, excluding, is one of the issues that, you know, that Jesus is going to have, with this people. And so, because he's coming to be the Lamb of God,
yeah.
takes away the sins of the
world,
right?
And this was an ongoing challenge for the Jewish people for quite some time, because when we were working through Corinthians and Galatians, you know, Paul was constantly speaking about the sense of the separate standards that they treated the Gentiles that they didn't with the Jews. And so it was an ongoing challenge for the Jews.
Yeah. Obviously. And of course, you know, the Jews take issue. Of course, they take you take issue with that. And that's when he says, because they say, what sign are you going to show us? Mm. And he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, that's provocative. I mean, first of all, he's claiming to be the true temple.
First of all, they're thinking he's talking the physical temple, which took 40-something years to build.
Yeah, that's
right. And they go, well, how are you going to do that? It took us, you know.
But he's talking about his body because, of course, and as John has introduced this idea, he is the tabernacle,
yes,
right?
Yes, that's right.
And he's going to raise it up in 3 days. And the resurrection is going to be the sign, the key sign that he is the Messiah. The resurrection becomes the key authenticating sign that he is, you know, who he is. So this is rich stuff, Stu. There's a little bit at the end of chapter 2, but that actually is an introduction to it works as an introduction to chapter 3. But we have this amazing picture of who Jesus is. You know, this is a Jesus who comes to cleanse, you know, lift shame and comes to he takes away sin. And we see the clash here because some are receptive to that and some are not, right? Jesus will be a savior for whoever is willing to acknowledge him, to believe in his name. That's John's message.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Thrive Deeper. Our home on the internet is thrivetoday.tv. You can contact us, ask questions, see all our resources and much more at our website, thrivetoday.tv. We really appreciate the questions and thoughts about what you're reading as we go through the Bible with Thrive. Until next time, our prayer is that these shows will inspire you to go deeper and thrive.